Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 10. And we hope to read the first 11 verses of John, chapter 10. We had been studying in Matthew 18 the parable of the lost sheep. And now here in John, chapter 10, the Lord Jesus uses another parable related to Him as the shepherd and we as the sheep. And we hope to consider especially verse 7, where Jesus says, "I am the door of the sheep." John 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's own inspired, eternal word. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Amen. And may God bless the reading of his own word to his own glory and to the good of his own church. And now let's respond by singing Psalter 67, all stanzas of 67, and standing, if you may. We open again God's Word to John chapter 10, as we hope to consider this passage. And we are looking at John chapter 10 for two specific reasons. One of them is that we, in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, are in Lord's Day 29, where we are considering the Lord's Supper. And we have begun already the study in Lord's Day 28. And in Lord's Day 29, if you would want to follow soon with me in page 60 at the back of our Psalters, we'll be reading the two questions there, leading into the first question of Lord's Day 30. And also, we find in this passage two teachings that are very central. One of them is what we will be referring to the Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper questions here regards the bread and the wine. And the great problem that has happened in the history of the church, that through years past, that bread and that wine were slowly seen more literal than what we believe Christ intended it to be thought, as he was offering the bread and said, "This is my body." And as he offered the cup and spoke of that wine as his blood of the new covenant, as the church developed, the thought of those elements being transformed in a miraculous way into the body and blood of Christ slowly began to be actually taught as doctrine. And you probably are aware of that very long name, transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine would have transformed into the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was one of the central issues at the time of the Reformation in 1500, where many were studying God's Word and thinking that that couldn't be so, that Christ's body couldn't be transformed again and again into a means by which it would mean that he is being offered in sacrifice again and again afresh instead of that one time once and for all. It caused a lot of problems in the church. There were people who actually gave their lives because they were unwilling to receive the Lord's Supper with that mindset. Remember, there were those who even refused to kneel at the receiving of the bread and the wine because they thought it would be worshiping those elements, and they didn't want to worship things. They only worshiped God. And because of being unwilling to kneel, many were condemned to death. And so you know the story of the Reformation. You know this is one of the elements that were there. And so if you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, you'll realize that they gave time to this because it was a central issue. Lord's Day 28 is related to the issue of the Lord's Supper. Lord's Day 29 as well. And Lord's Day 30 before we go into the next doctrine. And the reason I chose John chapter 10 is we find here the Lord Jesus Christ saying, as we read in verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. And later in verse 9, he said, I am the door. He repeats it, but then he adds, by me, if any man enter in, and that's what a door is for, it's for people to enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Well, this is the third of the I am statements. You are aware, I'm sure, that in the Gospel of John, there are seven statements in which Jesus begins by saying, I am. The first one is the statement, I am the bread of life. We actually looked at this one in John chapter 6 two Sundays ago. As we were looking at the Lord's Supper, Jesus there spoke of himself as the bread of life. He added in verse 35, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. And then he added also, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So Christ made clear that it was a figure of speech. It is not that we literally eat him, but by going to him, to eat of him is a metaphorical way to speak of having faith in Jesus. But a beautiful figure, because food speaks of dependence, it speaks of a need, it speaks of a desire, it speaks of a repeatability. You don't just go for food once and then the rest of your life you live without food. You go back to food again and again and again. And this is how Christ is to be seen by the believer. We depend upon him again and again and again. And we desire him and we yearn after him. We have our life through him. It's a beautiful figure that teaches who Christ is and also what faith is. The second I am statement is in John 8, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he says also, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And there Christ places himself as something desirable when you are in the dark. And I remember there were days, and we all are akin to this, when the lights go off and you wake up in the middle of the night and you don't know where the flashlights are. Electricity is away, so you trip over things. Everything is dark. It doesn't matter to go to the switch. And wherever you might find a glimmer of light, there's an attraction there. You want to go in that direction. And maybe that is the little flicker of the candle that was left before it got dark. And you want to go there. And through that light, you can find matches, etc. And Christ puts himself as the light of the world. It gives the idea that there's darkness anywhere else. And those who follow him are those who would go in his direction. And so following is now the figure of faith, going to him. And this here in John 10 is the third I am statement. I am the door. And it's what we hope to look at today. And then just to mention all the others, the very fourth one is we read also, it's right close to the same verse where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. These two I am statements are in the same narrative, in the same message Jesus gave. And then later in John, we find him saying, I am the resurrection and the life, when he is about to resurrect Lazarus from the dead. And then Jesus also says toward the end of John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This sixth I am statement, by the way, helps us understand the I am the door one. For Jesus to say, I am the door, and later say, I am the way, is really the same thing, just using two different words. A door is a way by which you enter. And the last I am statement is, I am the true vine. And remember, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so we're looking at the third I am statement, because Christ speaks of being something. And interestingly, there's not, to my knowledge, any branch of the church in either church history or any denomination today that has in their building some door that has some sacred element to it that they teach their little children to look at and say, look, this is Jesus. That did not become a problem in the church. And I believe it has to do with the fact that this was not a sacrament related. It was not something that had a repeatability, but the Lord's Supper, there was this tangibility to it. We do touch the bread, we do touch the wine. We're repeating always, Jesus said, this is my body, the blood referring to himself. And we have also John 6, where Jesus did speak in ways that sounded very literal, to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. And the church entered an error through many, many years, and there's still a branch of what is called a Christian church that still believes this very openly, that there is that miracle that happens at every Lord's Supper. Well, we do not believe that's what Jesus meant. He meant it metaphorically. And so we're going to a passage here where it's very obvious, and you can see how it's obvious that it's metaphorical. Jesus is not a physical door. There's no physical doors in the churches that have some miraculous power to communicate Christ to you or me. It's a picture. It's something very simple. It's in many ways the kind of speaking that children understand often better than adults, because we see that Jesus is as if drawing a picture for a child to understand, a picture of a door. Or even, as we're going to see, a picture of an opening where there is no door, but Jesus is there as a shepherd who will guard that fold. And we can learn so much then about what salvation is, and understand also that in regards to the Lord's Supper, it's all a figure of speech. And in regards to, as we will see, it is with the phrase, I am the door. But now let me go ahead and read in chapter, and not in chapter, but in the back of our Psalters, page 60, Lord's Day 29, I'll read questions 78 and 79 as they go through in more detail what we've been talking about. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God. They're making reference to baptism also. It's water, it's not blood, although it's the blood of Jesus that washes our sins. So the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ. Though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Jesus Christ. So, little children, remember this every time we have the Lord's Supper. And when I'm reading the Bible where Jesus says, this is my body, always realize it. It's a picture. It's an illustration. That bread that we're eating is something that points our minds to Jesus. But not that bread is Jesus. In question 79, why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood? Or the new covenant in his blood? And Paul, the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Why is it then that Scripture speaks so literally in that way? Well, Christ speaks thus, not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink, whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. Now keep this in your minds. We will be talking about this, even as we talk about the door, that this coming to Christ has an element of being fed in Jesus, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we perceive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance, as we receive, by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. This last portion is the idea that we're partaking of these elements, having a unity, as it were, in them. Just as Christ suffered for us, his suffering for us really makes it whereby we clearly, truly are saved and pardoned, as if we had suffered what we had to suffer. Because of our sins, we deserve death, but Jesus dies in our stead. And his dying in our stead is so truly a substitute. It's as if we had done it. And his righteousness is so clearly transferred to us. It's as if we have a righteousness that is pure perfect. And so this is what's so amazing about the doctrine of substitution. Now the key word there is as if. You and I are not pure in ourselves, and neither have we truly suffered or will suffer truly for our sins. Christ does it, and he's the righteous one. But he does it for us. And that's why he, as the door, is the only way. And so let us look at this message of Christ and see how we can glean from this portion of Scripture. Now, a little context. In John 10, you'll remember, of course, it follows John 9. And in John 9, we have that event of that blind man. He was born blind, but Jesus told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he comes back seeing. And he becomes a wonder to all the people that he was born blind and now he is healed. But remember that as he is questioned by the leaders of the synagogue, he is pressed, as it were, against a corner. What he considers about this man who would have healed him. And he says, well, he must be a prophet. He must be a man of God. And the key problem there is that this was a Sabbath, in that he would have been healed. And so they cannot see Christ as a righteous man, having been healing people on the Sabbath, having been teaching things that seemed contrary to what they believed, not looking like he was the Messiah in how they were expecting the Messiah. And so they had already decided that anyone who had any allegiance to Christ would be excluded from the synagogue. And they are pressing this man to see if he has such an allegiance. And in verse 34, we read that they answered and said unto him, this is chapter 9, verse 34, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So here's the man that Jesus healed, and this is how the synagogue treats them. Instead of rejoicing that he now sees for the first time, he's seeing the very men who are his religious leaders. They could have been welcoming him in the church in the sense that now they can be seen by him and rejoice with him who rejoiced. No, they excluded him from the synagogue. Soon after that, Jesus meets him. He does reveal to him that he's the Messiah. But we find this man as an excluded man put into the margins of society. And so in chapter 10, when Jesus begins this parable, we understand what he's meaning. He says, "He that entereth not by the door into the fold," this is verse 1 of chapter 10, "but climbeth up some other way, the same as the thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." In verse 5, about a stranger again, "And the stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." So in this passage, Jesus is doing one thing, and then later he will do a second thing. First, he's teaching in terms of a comparison. He's contrasting himself with the Pharisee leaders and the chief priests and the scribes. He's comparing himself as a leader of his people and a shepherd of his flock with those shepherds that have been caring for his flock. And he's doing that first. And later, when he's talking about him as a door and those who enter in through him will find shelter and will find pasture as they go in and out, he's doing a second thing. He will be comparing himself, and he will be contrasting the Pharisees with this blind man and really with all the others who would be his flock. And so that in the first lesson, Jesus is really regarding church leaders, and he's helping us differentiate between a true leader and a false leader, having Christ as a supreme example of a true leader. And the second thing that Jesus is doing is comparing church members and those who would be false Christians and those who would be true Christians. And so Jesus is clearly using the whole figure of a shepherd. And you could ask the question, why does Jesus do this? Why is this a constant thing? The next Lord's Day or a couple Lord's Day ahead, we'll be looking at the first part of what Jesus is doing, where he's comparing himself with the Pharisees and the other leaders. Because this is what he continues doing throughout the passage. He begins with this and he continues with this, and he talks about the sheep in the middle. And so that's what we hope to do today, is more talk about who are the true sheep. How is it that you become one who is in the fold of Jesus? This whole element of entering in through the door and finding pasture. But it's important to know that there are these two things, because if you followed with me, it seems confusing, because here you find Jesus saying that he's the shepherd who comes through the door. And then later he says that he is the door, and that we would be the sheep that come in through him. Well, when he speaks of himself as the one who goes through the door and calls his sheep and he follows him, he's there being the example of the true shepherd, as opposed to the Pharisees, who are those who would scramble up the wall as thieves and robbers, and that's how they obtain their sheep. And they're only interested in killing, and they're just greedy. They're not concerned in the welfare of the sheep. They're even violent concerning the sheep. Now, the reason we know Jesus is clearly doing this is he's speaking to those very men who ousted one of the little sheep. One sheep who believes in Jesus, who is part of the fold, who has entered through the door. The church leaders of the day are excluding and putting out of the fold because they are thieves and robbers. And so we'll speak of these contrasts that really speaks of how we should identify who the true church leaders are, and something that Christ is calling all of us to have a sensitivity to. It's even the mark of a true Christian that we would hear, and if we realize it's false doctrine, we'd run away from whatever teaching that is. And remember, I mentioned that there were two reasons we came to this passage. See, this is one of them. In the first Sunday of the new year, we are hoping to have the installation of our new office bearers, our new deacons and new elders. And this passage is dealing with the authenticity of church leaders as we would seek to imitate Christ, who is the ultimate and the supreme church leader. He is our head. And so we agree that we will learn how to be good office bearers if we look to Christ. And so that's why we hope to look at that part of the text in future sermons. But we will hope to focus upon where Jesus goes next after he talks about him as being the one who enters the door. Interestingly, they don't understand the parable. They're not really getting it. And see, verse 6 says this, "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again." This is how you should see verse 7. Well, Jesus will now explain the parable. And he will go back to the comparing of his as a leader with those that Israel had at the time. But right in the middle, he'll talk about the sheep, the true sheep. And so he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." So he still has in mind the false leaders. Then he says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." In verse 10, he goes back to the thief. So he has in mind the church leaders and comparing them with him. But verses 7, 8, and 9, he's speaking of those who come in through him and what they find in there and how they can freely go in and out and what they find outside the pasture. And that's why we will speak of the door, the entering in, and the finding of pasture. Well, I know this is a long introduction to help us understand where we are here in the text. There's one more thing regarding already our first point of the door, as Jesus is the door. Not only is Jesus doing these two things, comparing himself with the leaders of the day so that we know who's a genuine leader and who isn't, and also comparing the Pharisees who were false believers with the ones who are true believers. And one example is that blind man. So that we also understand between true Christians and false Christians. But one more thing that's key to help us understand in the complexity of the passage has to do with, in the first stanza, you find Christ entering through a gate. There's even a porter who opens the door. But then in the next moment where she speaks of himself as the door, the idea is that he's the very gate of the door, and there's no porter anymore. What's going on? And the best way we can explain in reading different commentaries, they do speak of, in Israel, having two kinds of sheepfolds. One would be the ones near to the towns, and they would be the more elaborate ones, the ones that would receive more flocks. Those would have higher walls. Those would have paid porters. And as shepherds would bring their flocks, they would take care of things in town, and that's why they would have a porter there taking care of their flock. And the whole element of then the true shepherd coming in through the door, the porter would understand, yes, you are a shepherd who left your sheep here, I identified you in the leaving them, now you can pick them up. And a further thing that would make it authentic would be the calling. And they would literally call their own sheep. Often, they would have their specific names, and those sheep would follow that shepherd. So that's the first figure, and we'll talk about that one more when we're dealing with the whole element of comparing the true leaders and false leaders. But in the second moment, when Jesus is saying, "I am the door," he's using the figure of those sheepfolds that are more rustic and out in the country. And often it would be just one flock that would arrive, and there would be a simple enclosure, a shorter wall, but it would still be a wall enough to contain the sheep, a pile of rocks, and there would be an opening, not a gate. And in that opening, you have probably already heard, that's where the shepherd would stay, so that he would be the door. And there was one Sir George Smith, he was a theologian of the late 1800s, mid 1900s. He died in 1943, if I'm not wrong. And he was there in Palestine, and as he arrived upon one such enclosure, he met a shepherd, and they were talking about how that was the place where the sheep got secure. And he says, "But there's no door in that opening. How can they be secure?" And the shepherd said, "I am the door." And he continued, when the light has gone down and all the sheep are inside, I lie in the open space, and no sheep ever goes out but across my body, and no wolf ever comes in unless he crossed my body. I am the door, that shepherd said. And it helped that theologian understand this is a ready concept in the mind of the Jewish person. When Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep, those Pharisees, those people listening, imagined immediately that enclosure and Jesus sitting there through the night protecting the sheep. He is the door. Christ is clearly using door metaphorically. And I submit to you, this is one example that becomes a classic example that we understand then regarding the Lord's Supper. Jesus is obviously speaking of that bread and of that wine in a metaphorical way. His body is not turned into an object. And for us to consume it in a way by memorial and giving a certain devotion to it that would not be proper to substances would be idolatry. Now, the reformers were right. And that's why it's imperative that we have these doctrines spelled out. And this is a passage that helps us understand this. And we find other places that the thought of a gate and the thought of a door is used metaphorically. I just want to read a few other passages. In Luke 13, verse 24, Jesus himself said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And there is no such gate that you locate and that's the gate you go to in a physical sense. Jesus is speaking of salvation itself. He says, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. This would be, in essence, a symbol of the kingdom, entering in to the kingdom. And here Jesus is saying how? It's through me. Another place is in Acts 14, 27. Paul is using the idea of an entrance as salvation. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. This is a metaphorical way of saying God had opened the way so that Gentiles could be saved. God was ushering them into salvation. And also we find in 1 Corinthians 16:9, thought of a door being used metaphorically. Paul says, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. And here Paul is speaking of doors as an opportunity. You probably have even used door in that sense. It's very common in our day for people to say, he has an opportunity to go so and such a place. And you can say, a door has been opened for him to go to such a place. That's a door of opportunity. Well, a door, in a very simple way, is a way. It is a means by which you enter somewhere. A door is not something you look at. It is not something you sit by. It is not something that you take a picture of. That's not the purpose of a door. You can do those things related to a door, but that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of the door is for it to be open and for you to enter in. And what Jesus is saying is that he is that way by which you are to enter. And when we speak of Jesus as the door, there's clearly then this one reality. Jesus is not then the one, in terms of salvation, he's not the one who suggests you to be saved, and that's how he would save you. You are not saved just because seeing Christ as a teacher and he would just teach you how to be saved, and you are saved as it were by your effort but through his teaching. It is not that you are saved by his example, that you just look at Jesus, you copy his example, and you're saved. It is not that he encourages you to be saved. It is not that he influences you. It is not that he gives you the idea to be saved. When Jesus says, I am the door, he is saying that you are saved by him. You are saved by his life. You are saved by his death. You are saved by his prayers. You are saved by his love. You are saved by his work. And when you see him on the cross, nailed to it, you have to see that and say, that is Jesus' work of redemption. I am saved through what he did. You see, you and I are supposed to have faith, and we're supposed to pray that he would save us. But you cannot look at that prayer, you cannot look at that faith as what saves you. It is Christ. You see, we do not enter in through our faith. We enter in through Jesus. And seeing Jesus for who he is believing in him. But even there, you have to be careful. It is not that our faith is our Savior. It is not that my prayer is my Savior. It is not my repentance that is my Savior. It is not my tears that would save me. Although all those things are necessary. And we're going to even see the place of faith in this whole picture. But when Jesus says, I am the door, he's making it very clear for you and me to understand. We are saved through Jesus. And now, Jesus said, I am the door. And there's this definite article, the. He's not saying, I'm one of the doors. There is a Bible translator who actually put in his commentary that Jesus is saying, I am a good shepherd, as if there are very many and Jesus is simply one of them. No, it's not this general way. Jesus is not a door or a shepherd. He is the door and the good shepherd. And now, you might have met with this already, but we're in a world that's becoming increasingly intolerable with this exclusivity of Christ. Many people out there, and even who call themselves believers and who are in churches that consider themselves Christians, they are growing more and more desirous of this idea of inclusivity. And saying, you know, Christianity's okay, but let's include all other religions too, as long as they're sincere in their way of believing. But the moment you do that, you're going directly against what Jesus himself said. And if you say that Jesus is only one of the ways, you're actually calling himself a liar. Because he didn't say that. He said he's the way. He's the door. And now notice what happens as soon as somebody says he's only one of the doors and there are many other doors, because you disqualify Christ as the exclusive way, and you're really calling him a liar for having said that he is the only way, then ultimately he's no way anymore. Because if you're saying there are many ways, and yes, Jesus is one of them, but wait, as soon as you say that, you call him a liar. And if he's a liar, you can't trust what he says. So now there's really just all of these other ways, but not Jesus. You see, the all-inclusive way is always excluding Christ. Because he's the one who stands with the voice, I am the way. And no one can come to the Father but by me. Beloved, we do not have to apologize for what Jesus teaches, because he's the one who said he is the truth, and not so-and-so who's trying to act very generous in regards to how people ought to be saved. We need to be true to Christ's own teaching. And it's even in the whole context here of false teachers. The moment we are not believing that Christ is being exclusive and saying he is the door, we are calling him a liar, and we're even excluding him as one of the possible ways. How can a Savior be a Savior if he's a liar? But Jesus is not lying. He's saying the truth. He is the way. Now, there's one big reason why people don't like the exclusivity of Christ. You can take out all the layers of culture and tradition. You know, someone who is born as a Buddhist finds it very hard to put that away to then become a Christian. And there are all those realities that make it hard. But at the very heart of the matter, there's really just one reason. That all of the other means for salvation the one that Christ offers, which is the only one, is the only one that makes you have to come to terms with the fact that the problem in your life is in your heart, and it is the problem of sin. Because remember, we've been speaking of Christ as a Savior, that He's come as a Savior. And a Savior comes for people who are in trouble. And the trouble of His people is the sins that we have. So that if Christ is the only way, it's confronting me with the reality that's within me. And that means that there's nothing I can do. There's no effort that I can make. There's no enough money that I can pay. There's not enough good deeds that I can make to achieve and arrive at this salvation. It's actually an acknowledgement that I can do nothing, and that my sins are too great, and that I need a Savior because of who I am. But man, in our heart of hearts, we don't like to do that. We don't like to acknowledge our own sins. As long as we are lost because we need some enlightenment, we need some encouragement, my problem is illness, or my problem is weakness, or I'm just poor, or I'm a stranger, I'm unskilled. All those things, in a sense, are very commendable, because none of them really are me. It's what happened to me. So that really the problem isn't my heart. But the moment we speak of sin, it really is our heart. It really is who I am. And that's what we find difficult. But Jesus came for sinners. It means that if you were to find salvation, if you are to find salvation, or if you have found it, you know it's only in Jesus. But there's really nothing more freeing than acknowledge your own sins. And acknowledge that Jesus is the very Savior for the very sinner. And when we do acknowledge this, all the fear and all the pride, it all subsides, because we realize He is who I need. And you want to enter in. But let's talk secondly about this entering in. So the door is Jesus, and we have to enter in. Well, the entering in continues as part of the figure. Well, all of those sheep had to enter in through that opening. And Jesus is speaking of Him as figurative as the door that they would enter in. He's the one who would allow them to go in. And then He closes the gate, as it were, with His body. And the sheep stay inside. He protects them in there. And so what is this entering in? Well, in verse 9, he connects that. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Well, saved is the result of entering in, but what is the entering in? What does it mean to enter through Christ? Well, there's really only one word that explains it, and I know you know it. It's the word faith. This is one more metaphor for faith. And I just want to take you through a little walk here in John. It's a familiar walk, and it helps if you have your own Bible to connect these verses, because they're wonderful verses to evangelize people with. If you begin with John 3:16, where when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he made it clear there the importance to believe in Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, 3:16 is important because it becomes like a blueprint. The believing is this entering. Just as you go in through the door and you are saved, well, here Jesus says, if you believe, you have eternal life. And so it's almost like a math formula. Being saved equals the eternal life. Well, the entering in equals the believing. And you have your formula solved. If the X was, what is it to enter in? Well, this verse shows that entering in is believing. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verse 18, Jesus brings it again. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. And then you go to John chapter 6, and we saw this not too long ago, but it's a wonderful verse to connect with John 3:16. John 6, verse 35, this is regarding Christ as the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And remember, we did the same thing with the word cometh. What does cometh mean? And the next phrase, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And so the coming to Christ is the same thing as entering through the gate. And it's the same thing as believing in Jesus. And then also verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. This John 6:47 is like a copy of John 3:16. Only Jesus repeats it again in a different context. And then you could also connect this with a general verse in John 20, verse 31, where John is giving the reason he even wrote this whole gospel. He says, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You see how what a harmony in the Gospel of John. This is why the Gospel of John in a very supreme way is used in evangelism. Because you can literally give these words to somebody who has no faith and say, look, read this book. These words were written so that if you believe, you will have eternal life. And you leave them with the very Word of God, and you pray that the Spirit would prod them to read, would illuminate their hearts in reading. But it is the purpose of this gospel. And so we find here Jesus saying, if you enter in, you shall be saved. And this entering in can only mean faith. Now, in the second point, we have one more thing to talk about when we talk about entering in. Who are these people who enter in? And the way Christ puts it, he says, if any man enter in. You can also translate this, if anyone enter in. Man here is translated in the King James Version in of course that general way. It means if anyone, man or women, children or adults, if you are a little child of 3 or 4 or 5, if you are a young man or woman, a little boy or girl, a big boy or girl, if you are in your 30s or in your 40s or in your 50s, if you are elderly, if you are sick, if you are healthy, if you are from Europe, from America, from Asia, from Australia, from Africa, anyone. Now, Christ is here putting forth that general call of the gospel. This is Christ speaking. He knows who are his elect. But he is putting forth that call. If anyone enters in, he will be saved. It's that general call that goes out that we need to imitate, and that we need to also be like Jesus and put forth this general invitation. It's the call of the gospel that goes forth to all men and women. And it is well-meaning. God wants us to call all people. And to make it clear, it is anyone who would enter in through Jesus will be saved. And let's, in closing, talk about this finding pasture. And so in our verse 9, he says, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. It's really this whole phrase in our last point. I'm putting it under the theme of finding pasture. Well, this is part of this being saved. But notice that there are two things happening. If you go in, you're inside, you're in the fold. And in the figure that we're speaking, Christ being that door of protection, you go in, well, you're in the fold. And that means protection. But Jesus says you go in and out. It gives the idea that through Christ, you'll be like that sheep that goes in at night, you're protected, you go out during the day, and you eat. Inside there's protection, outside there is pasture. Inside, there is life because you're safe. Outside, there is life because there's nourishment. And you're still safe because the pastor, the shepherd, is taking care of you as you're grazing. And so Jesus is saying two things. When you come to me, I will protect you and I will feed you. Protect you means that you will be kept safe. And feeding means that you will be safe tomorrow. And you will be safe the next day. And the next day. And the next day. As long as you have food, you're safe. As long as you have shelter, you're safe. It's a continuous salvation. It's a continuous state of being. You are safe for good. And you have all you need. Now the precious thing is how Christ is able, beautifully through this figure, to connect with I am the bread of life, that is all about nourishment if you come to Jesus, with this I am the door, and later he says I am the good shepherd, also with food and nourishment. Well, I am the bread, obviously, because of the whole figure of a bread that nourishes the body. And here as a shepherd who as a shepherd always does, that's the life of the shepherd. At night you sleep, and during the day you graze. And he takes you by the still waters, and he goes up the mountains if it's greener up there, and he brings down the valleys if they're grass down. And if he finds out another place where there are greener meadows, he takes a sheep there. And this is what Jesus is saying: if you come to me, I will feed you. I will give you life. You will be protected day and night. You will have everything you need. Protection and provision. Safety during the day, safety during the night. And so this is the parable. Jesus says the door, entering in is faith. And once you're in, you find pasture. You're safe. You're protected. Are you safe and protected? Have you entered in through Jesus? Jesus is here comparing the false sheep and the true sheep. Those Pharisees have obviously not entered in through Jesus. They are despising Jesus. They have said, if you claim to believe in him, you are out of the church. They are excluding people on the basis of faith in Jesus. They couldn't be more farther from that door. Jesus is obviously here using an extreme example. But you know, you could have people who have a certain sympathy to Jesus, so they're really close to the door. But they have not dared go in. I don't know if you have read the second part of Christian's story, not his story, but the story of his wife, Christiana, that John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress. Now, Christiana, when she starts on her trek, she has more of that element of assurance of faith and boldness. But remember that there's that one lady that goes with her, Mercy. She does not dare enter that door. And even when the door is open and Christiana goes in with her children, she kind of lingers behind and the door shuts and she's left outside. But she stays right there by the door. Till finally Christiana is the one who intercedes, as it were, in her behalf and tells the doorkeeper to open the door. And lo, he finds her there. She had, in essence, every intention to enter, but just the fear. Could it be for me? Can I dare enter? You know, that can happen in the souls of people. But what we need to do is look at Jesus and read what he says. And he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So anyone, if you see Christ as the truth, and you desire him, believe in him, trust in him, and you know that faith also means repent of your sins. We cannot dare go to Christ carrying the load of our sins, saying, can I be in Christ and love my sins as well? No. True faith means true repentance. Enter in through Christ. Believe in him. And you shall be saved and find pasture. You'll be saved today and tomorrow, and you'll be satisfied in Jesus. Amen. Well, let us close in prayer.